In the Revolutionary War, the British won nearly every early battle. But winning battles didn't bring the British closer to winning the war. Because the loss of a battle only increased the determination of the Americans to rid themselves of British rule. So the British turned to another strategy to win the war. They unleashed a flood of counterfeit dollars in an attempt to crash the American economy, lower the American resolve to fight, and take away faith in the Continental Congress. It was very effective in crippling the American war effort. Benjamin Franklin wrote this, and I'm going to read, "Paper money was in those times our universal currency. But it being the instrument with which we combated our enemies, they resolved to deprive us of its use by depreciating it. And the most effectual means they could contrive was to counterfeit it. The artists they employed performed so well that immense quantities of these counterfeits, which issued from the British government in New York, were circulated among the inhabitants of all the states before the fraud was detected. This operated considerably in depreciating the whole mass, first by the vast additional quantity, and next by the uncertainty in distinguishing the true from the false. And the depreciation was a loss to all and the ruin of many. It is true our enemies gained a vast deal of our property by the operation, but it did not go into the hands of our particular creditors, so their demand still subsisted, and we were still abused for not paying our debts." For the children with the sermon activity today, the first blank in the notes is counterfeit. Counterfeit. During the Civil War, the Confederates also utilized the strategy of counterfeiting the dollar and flooding the nation with counterfeit bills. In fact, in the final days of the American Civil War, it is estimated that as much as one half of the circulating currency in the United States was counterfeit. To combat this immense counterfeiting effort, toward the end of the Civil War, the Secret Service was born. But wars on Earth are only copying the sophisticated and extensive counterfeiting operation of Satan in his war on Christ that began in heaven. Though this counterfeiting began in heaven, it continues unabated on this earth, and Satan has flooded the world with counterfeits. The Laodiceans of Revelation 3 mistake a counterfeit currency for real money. And they think they are rich when they're really poor. Only a person who can't distinguish between the true and the counterfeit would believe that atheist Bill Gates is wealthy. He's actually objectively poor. He deserves our pity, not our envy. When he dies, he owns nothing. Recently divorced, he has a $60 million house, but he doesn't have a home. You see, the currency of heaven includes truth, faith, hope, and love. And those who possess these are the truly wealthy on the earth. Sadly, there are only a few who have amassed a fortune of truth, faith, hope, and love. But they are the truly wealthy. They carry this extreme wealth with them to the next world. It is only what we take with us to heaven that we can consider true wealth. James 2:5 tells us that the poor in this world's goods who are rich in faith, they are the uber wealthy of this world. Proverbs 23:23 tells us to buy the truth. Those who are increasing their store of truth are accumulating real wealth. Satan has saturated the market with counterfeit goods, counterfeit faith, counterfeit hope, counterfeit love. And wherever you look, whether it's the news or history or education, religion, politics, health, you are constantly confronted with counterfeit truth. And many times we're stuck with trying to figure out which is true and which is counterfeit. Unfortunately, there is counterfeit sanctification. This is a very important topic because the difference between being saved and being lost is sanctification. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, and notice what God inspired Paul to tell us. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But as we begin our Bible study, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you come right into our midst. And through your word, speak to us that which will give us hope, give us courage, and bring us change. We pray that we may understand true sanctification and recognize the base counterfeit for what it is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This is a very important verse. It shows that only those who are sanctified will be saved. The unsanctified are lost. Salvation, being saved, is the end result, the product of sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the process of being saved. That's all it means. The process of being saved. The second blank in the primary notes is sanctification. The verse we just read tells us plainly that salvation is through sanctification. And sanctification is the result of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, which gives us power to understand, believe, accept, and obey the truth. Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And Peter describes the process of sanctification in his letter, giving all diligence, verse 5, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Sanctification begins with faith, but it ends with love. The third blank, the primary who are taking notes, is faith. The top rung of the sanctification ladder is love. That's the goal. Beginning with faith, sanctification takes you step by step to love. But like medical school, to finish, it takes all diligence. Satan well knows the importance of genuine sanctification. He knows that sanctification concerns our eternal destiny. Did I just go off? So he is determined to fool us into accepting a counterfeit sanctification with its false promise of salvation that will not only cause the loss of our soul, but the loss of many other souls. Satan's counterfeit sanctification does not lead to godliness. It does not lead to brotherly kindness, and it does not end in love. It leads us far away from these attributes and the necessary character traits. The fourth blank of those who are taking the primary notes is love. The topic of sanctification was so important that starting January 1881, Ellen White wrote a series of 10 articles for the Review and Herald on sanctification. These articles were so valuable and helpful that 8 years later they were compiled into a little 11-chapter booklet called Bible Sanctification. Subsequently, a paragraph from the book Prophets and Kings was added to the booklet, and it was republished as the Sanctified Life. Sanctified Life. And the Sanctified Life is the book that forms the basis of our Sabbath sermons for the next several weeks. I hope everyone here studies the book during this time. You can read it. You can listen to it. But go through it carefully. Here's why. You want to recognize counterfeit sanctification in any of its myriad forms. Now, Eric Flickinger began the series 3 weeks ago with an excellent study on true and false sanctification. Just by way of review, page 10 of the book, I'm just going to read one sentence. There are those claiming sanctification who make a profession of the truth like their brethren, and it may be difficult to make a distinction between them. Good counterfeiting. Talented counterfeiters. Whenever there is a true revival, a false revival comes as a cheap imitation that will always fool lots of people. It's always been true. It was true during the Reformation. It's going to be true in the final revival just before Jesus comes. And you can find a brief synopsis of true and false sanctification in the book, The Great Controversy, in the chapter titled Modern Religious Revivals. Two common identification marks for false sanctification are self-righteousness and a focus on feelings. Self-righteousness. Please turn to Matthew 5:20. Matthew 5, verse 20. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said of the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Self-righteousness, false sanctification. But feeling-based religion is another common identification marker for false sanctification. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. If you trust in how you feel to determine how saved you are, you're a fool. That's what Solomon says. There are other identifying marks that may be seen, but just as the secret service agents focused on the true to recognize counterfeits, we want to study true sanctification so that we can recognize false sanctification. Today we turn from the false to an examination of the true. Now chapters 2 through 6 of this book are about Daniel. Chapters 7 through 9 are about John the Revelator. I took a college course in biology from Prof. Harris, who's one of my favorite college teachers. And I learned that every semester, on some test during the semester, he would ask a very predictable question. He would ask for us to fill in the author of the textbook we were using for that particular semester class. He considered it important in studying a subject to know something about the author. And he's right. I want us to think about this for a moment. The books of Daniel and Revelation are describing end time events. And the authors of these books, Daniel and John, are representative of end time people. It's not just what it is that a person says. It's who it is that says it. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but you can say it with me, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's a reason these Daniel and John were selected to show what sanctification looks like. You remember Peter's ladder of sanctification ends in what? Love. Begins with faith, ends in love. Love is the goal of sanctification. Love is the evidence of genuine sanctification. And if we come to church week by week and are not growing in love for others, shown by increasing patience, desire to help others, overwhelming desire to see people saved, we're not being sanctified. We are not being saved. We're accepting the same false sanctification of the Jews in Christ's day. Daniel was a man filled with love. His love for others awakened love for him. He was loved by the angels. Gabriel called him greatly beloved 3 times in 2 chapters. John was also filled with love. Like Daniel, John's love for others awakened love for him. He was the disciple Jesus loved. In our study today of the sanctified life, we will briefly cover 2 chapters in the book, chapters 2 and chapters 3. Chapter 2 reviews Daniel's temperance principle and the important part the Bible says temperance plays in our sanctification. Chapter 3 applies these temperance principles practically, showing how the Bible shows that temperance is a part of sanctification. Temperance is a necessary part in the process of salvation. Now, what is sanctification? We've already seen that sanctification simply means the process of being saved. But let's be more specific. Sanctification is the process whereby the theory of the truth becomes the principles and practice of the life, where what we hear comes out in what we do, what we say. And the Bible likens sanctification to digestion. Just as digestion converts food into bone, muscle, and skin, sanctification converts the Word of God into the actions and habits of the life, our character. And that is what Jesus meant by telling His disciples to eat His flesh, drink His blood, in John 6. That's sanctification. Food that sits on my table as a decoration doesn't nourish me. The Bible that sits on my shelf doesn't sanctify me. Sanctification is a two-step process. Salvation is a two-step process. First, hear the Word of God. Hearers of the Word take advantage of the opportunities that God provides for us to hear the Word of God. Those who study their Bibles morning and evening, those who come to the weekly prayer meeting, those who come to Sabbath school and church regularly are hearing the Word of God in this church. Those who study their Bibles, this is the start of the process of sanctification. And those of us who are here this morning, each one of you, are taking the first step in sanctification. We're thankful for each person. But is hearing sufficient to bring us sanctification and salvation? No, there's a second step. We can never get to the second step without the first step. But the second step is do the Word of God. Do what you hear. Do what Jesus says. Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it, was what Mary, Jesus' mother, said to the servants there at the Cana wedding. Bringing the Word of God into my life is essential. My practices by the Word of God, this changes me. The Word changes me. Daniel was born with the same evil tendencies you and I were born with. In Daniel 9, an actual prayer of Daniel, we find in verse 20, Daniel 9:20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin. We notice he's confessing his sin. Though his life was so outwardly unblemished that his enemies could not point to one flaw, he knew that inwardly he must have God's transforming power to keep him from falling. For all have sinned, Paul tells us, and fall short of the glory of God. Daniel had nothing to boast about in his life. But prayer and study of the Bible changed Daniel completely. And God has left the story of Daniel for my encouragement. Prayer, study of the Bible, surrender to its directions can change me in the same way it changed Daniel. Chapter 2 of the Sanctified Life opens with an interesting sentence. The prophet Daniel was an illustrious character. Now, if you remember Eric's sermon 3 weeks ago, he ended by talking about the word illustrious. Illustrious. I looked up the word illustrious in the thesaurus. Let me list a few synonyms for illustrious. Eminent, distinguished, preeminent, influential, renowned, esteemed, respected, highly regarded, remarkable, outstanding. Daniel was all that. Why? Bible study, prayer, doing what he was instructed in God's Word, and it makes remarkable people. He was so well known and so respected that there are actually 6 different towns that claim to be where he was buried. During his life, he could only be in one place at a time, but it appears that after his death, he could be more than one place at a time. Most believe the likely actual spot is Shushan, the capital of the Persian Empire, at the time he died. And while it's interesting to know that Daniel was such a remarkable individual, the next sentence shows the real value of studying his life. Let me read the next sentence. He was a bright example of what men may become when united with the God of wisdom. Daniel isn't some one-off. He is listed not as somebody I can envy, but as a real person that God wants to make in that way. He wants to make me like he remade Daniel. What God did for Daniel, he longs to do for me. And he longs to do for you or anyone who determines I'm going to gain God's wisdom. If you grew up in Sabbath school, you probably know the song that begins with the words, "Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's commands." But skipping to the chorus is the challenge. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Whenever we study what God did in the life of Daniel, we learn what God wants to do in our own lives. Let me keep reading. A brief account of the life of this holy man of God is left on record for the encouragement of those who should afterward be called to endure trial and temptation. We're familiar with the story. Israel was completely defeated in a war. And the people of Israel, their kings, nobles, and priests were carried into captivity. I'm reading. Let me read the graphic summary of this from the book. 4 of their number were selected to serve in the court of the king of Babylon. These youth were all of princely birth and are described as children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them. Perceiving the superior talents of these youthful captives, King Nebuchadnezzar determined to prepare them to fill important positions in his kingdom, that they might be fully qualified for their life at court. According to Oriental custom, they were to be taught the language of the Chaldeans and to be subjected for 3 years to a thorough course of physical and intellectual discipline. Let me stop reading right there. Sanctification is a school. It involves a training. It involves the learning of a language, the language of heaven. It involves learning customs, the customs of heaven. It requires a thorough course of physical and intellectual discipline, because those who are sanctified will be standing, are being prepared to stand not in the White House, but in the court of the King of the Universe. If it requires a rigorous course to be prepared for serving a mere earthly monarch, could any imagine it requires less rigorous course for serving in the court of the King of the Universe? To be chosen for the Babylonian training was regarded as a high honor. But Daniel is an illustration of the much higher honor we have. He was chosen for service in the eternal kingdom. Daniel and his three friends were not alone in the training. They had to study hard. They had to pass difficult tests and answer very hard questions. But they were not just enrolled in the three-year course as students in the University of Babylon, the U of B. They were students in the University of Heaven, U of H. Their lifetime course, sanctification. It too, you see, had its quizzes and its tests. Let me read from the book. Among the viands, the word viand simply means item of food, among the items of food placed before the king were swine's flesh and other meats which were declared unclean by the law of Moses, and which the Hebrews had been expressly forbidden to eat. Here Daniel was brought to a severe test. Should he adhere to the teachings of his fathers concerning meats and drinks and offend the king and probably lose not only his position but his life? Or should he disregard the commandment of the Lord and retain the favor of the king, thus securing great intellectual advantages and the most flattering worldly prospects? Daniel did not long hesitate. He decided to stand firm in his integrity, let the results be what they might be. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. See, one of sanctification's first tests is over appetite, self-control. The primaries on your notes, number 5, appetite is the fifth blank. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, failed the test of appetite in the Garden of Eden. Now, since we all inherit the evil tendencies of our parents, and since Adam and Eve is everyone's ancestor here, everyone here has a tendency to intemperance. If you don't believe me, what were the children here, just kids, more attracted to? Yes. In the children's story, Esau sold his birthright to satisfy a craving for food. The children of Israel failed this test after being delivered from their bondage in Egypt. They actually appointed a captain to lead them back to Egypt. They would return to Egyptian bondage to get some favored food. Appetite was the basis of the very first test Satan brought to Jesus in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The indulgence of appetite is the first test in sanctification. That's test number one. Then Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him," you all know this together, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To follow Jesus is to deny ourselves for the cause of God, for the good of others, and for our own good. Which is better, to deny yourself for the own good, for the children here this morning, which would have been better, to deny themselves from what they actually probably would have preferred, what was most attractive, what would have been better for their bodies? The cross, you see, is not a piece of jewelry a Christian wears or a decoration we place on our churches. The cross is denying ourselves. And that's what people hate about Christianity. That's it, right there, the cross. It's offensive. And the Bible tells us that in Gethsemane, Jesus, Luke 22:41, knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. When we kneel down and pray for God's will in place of our own, heaven will hear the prayer. Angels will be sent to us to strengthen us in the path of the cross, in the path of self-denial. Notice 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted if you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Tests in medical school were challenging and difficult, but our professors would assure us, "We're not trying to weed you out of medical school.
No.
We're trying to prepare you for the national tests. We're here to help you. If you need private tutoring, we'll help you. We want you to pass these tests because we want you to succeed in medical school and succeed in being a physician." And here's the good news. The cross of self-denial is not an obstacle that God has placed in our way to heaven. It's a necessary aid for us to get there. God will give us private tutoring. Satan is trying to use our appetites to destroy us. God is trying to use our diet to save us, to preserve us, to bless us. Could I repeat that? Satan is trying to use our appetites to destroy us. God is trying to use our diet to save us, to preserve us, to bless us. Many refuse to take this beginning step in sanctification. And when we turn from the cross, we become enemies of the cross. Philippians 3:18. Turn this with you. I'll give you a little time. Philippians 3:18. Philippians 3:18. "For many walk," Philippians 3:18, you have it? "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Like a parent weeping for a wayward child, with tears running down his eyes, the Apostle Paul spoke of the many enemies of the cross." People he had talked to. People he loved, he had prayed for, he had worked with, but who chose death over life, self-indulgence over self-denial. And their choice doesn't end well. Notice, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction." Why? "Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Self-indulgence, you see, is suicidal. They turn from God's help. They fail a test they could pass. They fail the entry exam for self-sanctification. Turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 78. Psalm chapter 78, beginning with verse 29. Psalm 78:29. "He gave them," that is God, "He gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choicest men of Israel." Control of our appetite is not electives, is not one of the electives in sanctification. No, it's sanctification 101. Temperance is a part of sanctification's core curriculum. And Daniel passed this test. But let's continue reading from the book. "There are many among professed Christians today who would decide that Daniel was too particular and would pronounce him narrow and bigoted. they consider the matter of eating and drinking as of too little consequence to require such a decided stand, one involving the probable sacrifice of every earthly advantage. But those who reason thus will find in the day of judgment that they turned from God's express requirements and set up their own opinion as a standard of right and wrong. They will find that what seemed to them unimportant was not so regarded of God. His requirements should be sacredly obeyed. It's the same with music, recreation, dress, the Sabbath. Those who accept and obey one of his, those who accept and obey one of his precepts because it's convenient to do so, while they reject another because its observance would require a sacrifice, lower the standard of right and by their example lead others to lightly regard the holy law of God. Thus saith the Lord, is to be our rule in all things. Sanctification begins with faith in what we hear from God's Word. Faith enough that we do it, bring it into our lives. It places God's Word above how I feel, what I want, and what my friends do. Let me just read a couple highlights of the chapter for young people today. Daniel was subjected to the severest temptations that can assail the youth of today. The same temptations Daniel faced are faced by young people today. He was surrounded with influences calculated to subvert those who would vacillate between principle and inclination. They're folk we don't want to be trying to halt between two opinions. Should I follow God and that's not popular? Should I follow God when I really want to do something else, or should I just follow God? Daniel didn't vacillate between making money, having influence, power, or friends. Now, where did Daniel gain this power to live a life of self-control and temperance? Daniel dared not trust to his own moral power. I'm reading here. Prayer was to him a necessity. He made God his strength. And the fear of God was constantly before him in all the transactions of his life. Blank number six for those, the primaries who are filling them blanks in. Self-control is the sixth blank. Continuing reading. Daniel might have found a plausible excuse to depart from his strictly tempered habits, but the approval of God was dearer to him than the favor of the most powerful earthly potentate. Dearer even than life itself. Is Nebuchadnezzar still the most powerful earthly potentate? No, he's dead. But God is still alive. It continues, the Lord regarded with approval the firmness of self-denial of these Hebrew youth, and his blessing attended them. He gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. They graduated summa cum laude from the University of Babylon. Continuing to read, in order to reach the highest standard of moral and intellectual attainments, it is necessary to seek wisdom and strength from God and to observe strict temperance in all the habits of life. So the three basic building blocks of sanctification. Prayer gives us strength. Two, careful Bible study gives us instruction and wisdom. And three, strict temperance gives us mental ability to understand and go forward from strength to strength. These are the ingredients of sanctification. And these are the necessary foundation to witnessing. Lots of times you'll hear from the pulpit that it's prayer and Bible study. It's true. But it's prayer, Bible study, and strict temperance. We should never leave out that third step in sanctification if we want to be witnesses. Witnessing, you say, is less about what we say and more about who we are. We all know that we're building a church. There's a project going on every week as we go by. We're on Sabbath. Some of us go out and we look, how's it doing right now? And the building committee has been very careful about how this church is built. The plans have been carefully made, reviewed, and vetted. Contractors were interviewed and selected after careful screening. Every detail has been considered, colors, material, and the cost benefits have been evaluated for everything. Why have we taken such care in the building's construction? Because it's not just a building. It's a building for God. It will be dedicated for His service. It will be used exclusively for His glory. But there's another temple being constructed. And this is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it involves our characters. We want to take even more care for the temple we are constructing for God. Every thought, every action is adding part to the construction of the temple we are building for God to possess, for His exclusive use and pleasure. We should not miss that true sanctification, Bible sanctification, includes our bodies. It involves our bodies. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom ye have from God, and you are not your own?" How we take care of this body is a test in little things for how we'll take care of God's work otherwise. Luke 16:10, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." And this is why Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." The physical and the spiritual are related. When we are tired, is it harder to be patient? Yeah. Fatigue doesn't excuse impatience, but it does make our battle more difficult. Reading the next sentence. "Wrong habits of eating and drinking lead to errors of thought and action." Herod was under the influence of alcohol when he ordered John the Baptist beheaded. He was easily manipulated. 35 years ago, we lived in Wichita, Kansas. At that time, it was one of the major training centers for airline pilots. It was a place for pilot recertification. A company called Flight Safety was located there, and they had quite a number of very expensive, millions and millions of dollars for each flight simulator, some $16, $20, $25 million for one little flight simulator. People from all over the globe would fly into Wichita for flight training and recertification. You could get the training and then, for the first time in your life, walk off that simulator and you were ready to pilot the airline that you had just been practicing on. You could just go from there to piloting. And one day, while I was flying out of Wichita Airport for a speaking appointment, I sat by a Canadian pilot. He was a Canadian official, part of Transport Canada Civil Aviation, which is the Canadian equivalent to our Federal Aviation Administration, the FAA. And the rules have changed since 35 years ago. But at that time, the United States required pilots to drink no alcohol for 12 hours, while Canada required pilots to abstain from alcohol for 24 hours before they piloted a plane. And this Canadian was quite proud of the fact that Canada was far more cautious than the United States. So, pretending ignorance about the problems with alcohol, I asked him why he thought it mattered whether a pilot had alcohol in his system or not. He talked at length about the importance of a pilot's judgment. But, of course, I was setting him up for a follow-up question. Doesn't living require good judgment? Question number 8, and the blank number 8 is the correct answer is 24 in blank number 8. But who knows what decisions I'm going to make at all times? Who knows what consequences lie in a decision at the moment? We all need our mental faculties all the time. We need wisdom. Right now, the Olympics are going on in Tokyo. The world's best athletes are competing. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 and 27 through 27. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. You see, improper habits of life impairs our performance in life. Whatever impairs our judgment impairs our spirituality. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, we looked at this briefly already. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What I eat and drink has very much to do with our sanctification. For this reason, the next sentence says it is impossible for any to enjoy the blessing of sanctification while they are selfish and gluttonous. But intemperance in eating and drinking not only removes our judgment, takes away our spirituality, it brings us sickness and death. And God wants us healthy. Even though I'm retired, every day I scan the medical literature. As I was saying, intemperance in eating and drinking not only removes our judgment, takes away our spirituality, it brings us sickness and death. And so I scanned the medical literature, and I guess I'll never be able to get being a doctor out of my system. There was a recently published study in Lancet Oncology, which is a respected medical journal, that found that over 50% of cancers were related to alcohol consumption. Over 50%. Now, 50 is the answer for question blank number 9, for those of you who are filling that form out. And I'm reading from the Lancet. We estimate that light to moderate drinking of the equivalent of around 1 or 2 alcoholic drinks per day was accountable for more than 100,000 cases of cancer in 2020. It's worldwide. The Bible couldn't be more plain. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Our habits of eating and drinking greatly impact our health. The next sentence in the book is very interesting. Let me read it while we think about it together. Many groan under a burden of infirmities because of wrong habits of eating and drinking, which do violence to the laws of life and health. They are enfeebling their digestive organs by indulging perverted appetite. The power of the human constitution to resist the abuses put upon it is wonderful, but persistent wrong habits and excessive eating and drinking will enfeeble every function of the body. In the gratification of perverted appetite and passion, even professed Christians cripple nature in their work and lessen physical, mental, and moral power. Let these feeble ones consider what they might have been had they lived temperately and promoted health instead of abusing it. I see people all around me ruining their health by their habits of life. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And here's the wonderful news. Continuing to read, when Paul wrote, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, He did not exhort his brethren to aim at a standard which it was impossible for them to reach. He did not pray that they might have blessings which it was not the will of God to give. He was telling them, calling them to the blessings that we can all have. Through God's strength, we can be more than conquerors. No wonder Paul pleads with his hearers, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Determined to have nothing to do with tea, coffee, tobacco, alcohol, or drugs. I signed and dated that pledge. I carried it for years in my wallet. Because you see, I was 10 years old when my father gave me this card that I would never use these things. What a blessing that pledge was. It became so worn that I finally took it out of the wallet to preserve it, and so, of course, lost it. What a blessing, though. I would encourage every parent to have their children sign such a pledge. And then parents, like Daniel, let us determine to set an example of temperance in our home and at our work. We've only been able to cover the highlights of these two chapters. I would encourage you to read them in full. But beginning in India from 1846 to 1860, there was a worldwide cholera pandemic. More than 1 million people died in Russia alone. Million is the correct answer for question 10. Edinburgh, Scotland had experienced typhoid and cholera deaths, and in 1853, the Scottish clergy of Edinburgh petitioned Viscount Palmerston, the Home Secretary of Great Britain, to proclaim a day of fasting and prayer to ask God to protect them from this scourge. His reply was emphatic, and I'm quoting, "Cleanse and disinfect your streets and houses, promote cleanliness and health among the poor, and see that they are plentifully supplied with good food and raiment, and employ right sanitary measures generally, and you'll have no occasion to fast and pray. Nor will the Lord hear your prayers while these, his preventives, remain unheeded." It's this cleansing that God seeks to bring us. As Paul said, 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Paul prays for our encouragement, the freedom enjoyed by the truly sanctified. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." He charges the Galatians, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." He names some of the forms of fleshly lust: idolatry, drunkenness, and such like. And after mentioning the fruits of the Spirit, among which is temperance, he adds, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." This morning, will you make a firm commitment like Daniel to abstain from alcohol, tobacco, and drugs? Will you make a firm commitment to abstain from caffeinated drinks like tea, coffee, and pop? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll bless and take our commitments. We think again of our brother Edward Witt. I pray that you'll bring help in the family right now. Be with them. We just commit our lives to you this week and forever. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.